If you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We've got a little bit of a longer passage to read this morning. But I think you're going to find the story rather intriguing. If you don't, you should read it again. It's a very interesting story. I'm going to read it together with you, and then we'll get into the message. It's the ark being brought to Jerusalem by David and his team. David brought together out of Israel chosen men. How many? How many? Okay, that's just to help you say, okay, get on track with Murray. We're going to read it together. Okay, so here we go. 30,000 men in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah to Judah to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God. Aren't you glad you're not reading this out loud? And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, with lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Berez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Why don't you stand with me now? Let's stand together. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened lamb, calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in a place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisin to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless the household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar man would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone in his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Sometimes you start a series of messages and then you have to take a break. We've been working on the book of Samuel since 2011. Did you know that? We've been kind of going in and out and in and out. Well, we're going to skip back to Samuel. I love this book, but you know, two books is a little tough to take all in one bite, so we spread it out. 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we're starting today. Interesting passage of scripture, don't you think? Anybody have any questions? Why this? Why that? Oh boy. Where did he what? Where did they find these names? You know, there was a guy preaching at the time of Samuel, and he said, think about the names they're going to start talking about in Canada. Yeah, these are tough names. I had to kind of work at them to get them pronounced right. But then I thought, you don't know how they're pronounced, so who cares? And then I was preparing for today's message, and I thought, what kind of sane person would pick to preach about this? I love reading the story, but I often really struggle along with you with these stories. They seem so outrageous, and yet they're packed with such reality that you're left going, okay, this stuff really happened. What's difficult to come to terms with is the God of these stories. He doesn't fit very well with the God I have had often in my mind. But I think what we need to do is dive into the Word of God and see where it takes us. So strap on your boldness, carry some courage, and let's go in and see what God has for us. This chapter 6 is one of the most dividing chapters in the entire 1 and 2 Samuel, because everything leading up to chapter 5 has been about David becoming the king, Saul no longer being the king, David becoming the king, and he became king in chapter 5 in an official way. We know way back in chapter 16, Samuel ordained or blessed or appointed David to be king, but he doesn't actually step into his kingly role until we get here to chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, these are his very first steps as king of Israel. David had originally set up his headquarters, his palace, that kind of thing, down in Hebron, which is quite a bit south in Israel, and now he's moving his headquarters up to Jerusalem. This is a very important and strategic move. Why? Because Jerusalem is God's holy city. We all know that. David's son, Solomon, will soon build the large, most glorious temple that had ever been created, and it will be there that people will come to worship. And you know, along with me, that Jerusalem, for ever since then, has been the center of the world's worship. Think about that. The entire world really thinks about Jerusalem as being the center of worship. And David will become here in this city known as a man after God's own heart. Jerusalem will be where David builds his great palace. Jerusalem is at the center. Jerusalem is at the heart of everything that will take place. And we still see it played out that way in terms of world history. Well, what David is trying to do is he's trying to solidify his power and his kingship. He's just become king, so he's saying, now how can I make sure everybody is with me? How can I make sure that my kingdom will start on a good foundation? How can I make sure that my kingdom will grow and become significant? Well, we saw already, Jerusalem is his. He's conquered it. But now he's thinking, where is the Ark of the Covenant that once was so significant in the life of Israel? Oh yeah, it's in Kiriath Yearim. The great tabernacle in Shiloh, remember the tent tabernacle, has fallen into disrepair and disuse. It's been dismantled. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken to Kiriath Yearim and stored there. It's a sign of spiritual decline in Israel. Ark of the Covenant not even being used anymore. There being really no tabernacle in existence. No temple has been built yet. So it's just in some local synagogues that people worship. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken out of the tabernacle and stored with Abinadab for 20 years. David now gathers up 30,000 men. Can you imagine? And he sets out from Jerusalem with his 30,000 men to go to Kiriath Yearim to encounter Abinadab. That's about two-thirds of a day's walk, about 16 kilometers away. So why does the Ark of the Covenant matter? The Ark of the Covenant was the representation of the very presence of God. Look what Samuel says in verse 2. The Lord Almighty, who is enthroned, sits on the ark, between the cherubim that are on the ark. Remember on the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim, that's the angels, were formed and put there, and the center was the mercy seat where God would sit. It was the mark of God's presence, and that was put in the Holy of Holies. The ark then represents God's rulership. Second, it represents the Lord's reconciliation. Blood was sprinkled on the ark on the Day of the Atonement to say, your sins are forgiven and you're reconciled to God. And the ark, third, represented God's revelation. It contained the stone tablets that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on inside the where God revealed himself to all of mankind. Rulership, reconciliation, revelation, the very presence of God. And if David had the Ark of the Covenant in his care in Jerusalem, then he would have the blessing of God and the power of God, and all of Israel would honor him as king, and they would follow him, and they would obey him without reservation because he had the power of God on their side. If God was clearly on your side, wouldn't you follow him? And then disaster struck. With great enthusiasm, David's men have constructed a brand new cart. They've taken poles and put them through the holders on the side of the ark. They've placed it on the cart, and then they've triumphantly marched out of town, singing and dancing and celebrating with every fiber of their being, with all their might, it says. And Abinadab's two sons, the family that's been looking after the ark all these 20 years, sons Ahio and Uzzah, came along to be part of the great day. Suddenly, one of the oxen that's carrying or pulling the cart stumbles, and the cart rocks a little bit, and Uzzah reaches out with his hand to kind of put the cart to put the ark back on the cart to make sure it doesn't fall out. And second later, he's lying flat on his back, twitches a little bit, and the life leaves him. And he's dead. The music stops in mid-rhythm. The notes of singing all of a sudden just hang in the air. Dancers are standing still. 30,000 hardened fighting men stand trembling. David is mad. Says he's angry at the injustice of God. Why, Uzzah? What did he do so wrong to try and hold the covenant back up on the cart? We've all been there. Who does God think he is to treat his people these ways? Capricious and cruel and sometimes even legalistic in the way he handles his people. David doesn't. He doesn't want anything to do with this anymore, and finds a local man, Obed-Edom, a Gittite, and says to him, you take the Ark of the Covenant, we'll put it in your house, we'll store it there. Done. He sulks his way back to Jerusalem. But what lies under all this? What do we need to know in order to understand, to come to terms with this craziness? Well, there are all kinds of clues in the passage. David took a huge army of men. How many? 30,000. That's a lot of people. Can you imagine the food it would take to keep those guys going? But Numbers 4 tells us that only Kohathites are to handle the Ark of the Covenant. Kohathites are part of the Levitical tribe, and Levites were the priests that were commissioned by God to look after all the worship elements of the tabernacle and the temple. These Kohathites, part of the Levites, are specifically the only ones who are to handle the Ark of the Covenant or any of the other worship elements. We're also told that no one is to look inside or to touch the Ark of the Covenant. But we know some pagan priests and Philistines already back in 1 Samuel chapter 6 had died from touching or looking into the Ark. Everyone knew that story. We also know that the Ark was not to be carried on a cart, but it was only to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. How? They were to take special poles and pull them through the two loops that were held on each side of the Ark, and then they would take those poles and put the whole Ark up on their shoulder and carry it that way. Where is the cart? What's it on? Where's the Ark? What's it on? On a cart. It's not on shoulders. It's on a cart. And it's being pulled by oxen that are being led by fighting men for David. No Kohathites. All these instructions by God have been ignored. David wants the blessing of God's presence in Jerusalem. He wants to be able to claim God on his side. He wants his kingdom to be glorious because of God's presence, but he's not prepared to abide by God's instruction. But you see, with the power of God's presence comes also the power of God's holiness. You can't separate them. You can't get God to be present without his holiness being there as well. I was thinking about that this week. There's a lot of things that have great power for good. Did you know that one bite from a cobra, king cobra, can kill a human being? One bite. But that fatal venom also holds the key to relieving chronic pain and severe pain during surgery. And that they're right now working on it. They believe that this compound will produce 20 to 200 times more power, be more potent than morphine. Oh. There is a great power for blessing and for tragedy. We teach our kids not to run out into the street because cars have great power for blessing and for tragedy. You have to understand that and abide by that fundamental truth. David wanted to do things his own way for his own purposes. Obviously, God does not want people to die because of the Ark of the Covenant's presence. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given these instructions. He's given the instructions to protect all the people who would come near the presence and the power of God. That's why he lays out the warning. That's why he's put in place the boundaries for our protection. You put a fence around the power station so that you can have the blessing of electricity and no one gets killed. But you can't ignore the fence. It's there for you. It's not that Uzzah meant to do something wrong, but carelessness continually lands us in trouble, serious trouble. The holiness of God is not something to be trifled with. It's the terror of being before the holy. Moses took off his shoes before the burning bush because he was standing on holy ground. Isaiah got it better than most. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, The doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Oh, he knows what it is to stand before the Holy. There's terror in discovering how weak, how broken, and how impure we are. We discover it when we stand in the pure presence of His holiness. God is not cruel. God is not capricious. But God is terribly dangerous. It's the picture of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, His holiness on fire. As Dale Davis puts it, "The Lord is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. He may, in fact, be our friend, but He is no toothless tiger, a stuffed teddy bear. He is powerful in His holiness. He's not just our comfort in the night. He's our terror in the day. He is not there to affirm our every thought and deed. He calls us to so much more, to be holy, even as I am holy." And David didn't like it. He went back to Jerusalem angry and a little bit pouty and confused by what had taken place on the road. He thought he was doing something noble and right and good. Well, time passes. Have you ever noticed that when time passes, your anger and that sort of dissipates and begin to think about what really happened and you get a little better perspective on things? You ever notice how that happens? David takes 3 months and the Spirit of God is working on him and he's been gaining some better perspective. This time, notice, bringing the Ark of the Covenant home to Jerusalem is not his idea. And it's not for his personal agenda. The whole passage now has a sense that God is the one that's going to direct the traffic from here on out. David hears the ark is blessing Obed-Edom. David now does things the way he was supposed to do them. Note that this time, the right men are carrying the ark on their shoulders. This time, they only take 6 steps. And he stops, and he makes a sacrifice, and he offers up an offering of praise and worship. He's declaring before all the people that God is the one who will be honored, not the kingship of David. God will be worshipped, not David. And this time, the worship is humble. David puts on a simple linen ephod. He's dressing himself for worship. It's what a priest doing his daily routines at the temple or the tabernacle might wear for routine worship activities. He wants to do this right. And then he dances. He dances with all of his might. He's a whirling dervish. There are shouts. It says that. It says, blasts from trumpets. He leaps, he dances, he sacrifices, he makes offerings, he blesses the people, he gives them gifts of bread and dates and raisins. David is everywhere, he's extravagant, he's exuberant, he's lavish, he's extreme, he's giving it everything he has, nothing held back. He's not a Mennonite. That's how I was raised. More Mennonite tradition. You know what happens when you dance. Oh, that's a whole nother sermon series. Leaping. Now we've stepped right off the whole limit, right? Leaping before God. Trumpet blasting. Nothing held back. Somewhere along the line, we find out that it appears that David has changed clothes from his royal regal things to the simple linen. Because Michal, David's wife, who was also the daughter of the former king, King Saul, is watching him out of the palace window and sees him and accuses him of disrobing in the sight of the slave girls and embarrassing himself. My husband, he's dancing and he's leaping and... ah! Many have suggested that King David was dancing either naked or with very little on. This seems to significantly miss the point. It says he was wearing a linen ephod, a simple tunic style of dress often worn by priests in everyday service. We've seen that. What does that tell us? That David is not wearing kingly garments, his royal robes, or anything else that would identify him as king. It's not that he's gone naked, it's that he's gone humble. You hear it? It's not that he's gone naked, it's that he's gone humble. And people don't always like humble. There's something naked and vulnerable about humble. Humble doesn't really concern itself with what other people think. Humble doesn't try to be important. Humble doesn't care about the spotlight. Humble doesn't care about positions or titles or any of that. But if David is going to be humble, then that puts his wife, Michal, in a very awkward position. She has status because of her husband. She'd like things to go back to the way things were when she was a little girl and Daddy Saul was king. He loved status. He loved power. He loved importance and strength and authority. He was always trying to figure out a way to get ahead and look good, even if God sometimes disapproved. She loves being the king's wife and all the perks that come with that. Ladies, wouldn't you love it? The servants, the clothes, the credit cards, the attention, the respect. And the same slave girls that look after her are now watching her husband do his thing out in front of them. And she's not liking it. There's nothing about him that looks like a powerful king. She doesn't want them to think of him as another man. And oh, now her lips drip with heavy sarcasm. Oh, how the king has distinguished himself today. Most of us actually identify pretty closely with Michal. There's something about this whole scenario that goes against our ingrained sensibilities. People dying because they touch an ark. A king dancing and singing and worshiping in a way that suggests he's just a little too out there. Where is the decorum? Where is the order? Where is the decency? Where is the structure? Where is the thoughtful consideration? Where is the message? Where are the standards? The band isn't supposed to be playing yet. Look at it, how he's dressed. Everything's happening and I'm not comfortable. This is supposed to be done with excellence and no one's taking charge. See, the questions I've just raised are the cheap questions. They're the easy application questions. People have been debating this all along, all time. We need to have worship that is excellent, which means for them that it's super organized and done only by super skilled, and the program is flawless, and the lights come on at the right spot. Others say, we need to be freer in the spirit, dance and sing and shout and leap, and whatever you feel like doing, that's the spirit at work. I'm sure glad I wrote that into my notes. That actually is the easy interpretation of the passage. It's the cheap interpretation. But I'm afraid it misses the point. Do you think that every Saturday after that one, that David got up and went out of the palace and did it exactly the same way over and over and over again, that every Sabbath he leaped and danced and sang and got into his little tunic and the whole nine yards? There is nothing in the scripture that would suggest that at all. Sure, I think we all could use a better shot of enthusiasm in worship. This is no passive God. He's holy. Whoa, just a minute. He's dangerous. He's worthy of absolute worship with nothing held back. But David is going for something far deeper here than whether we should leap or dance or sit and kneel. It's not about a better worship service. It's about God. David thought he wanted a more powerful kingdom. Having God in a box would serve him well. Everyone would be impressed. It took 3 months. But David realized that God is not confined to a box. The nation of Israel did not need an improved, dynamic, full light show, rock and band worship revolution. The nation of Israel did not need a let's just go back to the hymns the way they used to be in the old days kind of revival. What the nation of Israel, what David needed, what you and I need, was quite simply God. Amen. Well, of course! Isn't that the point? Yeah, but why is it so hard to get? Because it's easier to debate music styles. It's easier to complain about the volume. It's easy to argue about dancing or no dancing. It's like getting up all hung up on exactly what David was wearing. I wish I could take you to all the commentaries I read about this story. The analysis of what the linen ephod was like took pages. When did he put it on? How covered was he? How wild did he dance? Were the slave girls embarrassed by what they could see? It's as if we could definitively answer those questions, then we would know how to design the perfect worship service and we would become great worshipers. We love, in other words, to be distracted by side issues. Then we won't have to maybe deal with God. Man, this story can make you uncomfortable. Sticks its finger right in your eye. We love to wonder what might have happened if some half-naked king was worshiping, and we better figure that out. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, talks about worship and says that everything should be done decently and in order and in a proper and an orderly way. Fortunately, that was written many years after David. He didn't get that verse. In fact, David seems to be out of control, completely gonzoed. Scripture says he danced with all of his might, nothing held back. There's an extravagant exuberance about David. He finally gets it. It's not about him. It's not about what he likes. It's not about what he doesn't like. It's about God. It's about offering it all up to God. Michael's sensibilities are offended. Sometimes ours are. David is experiencing the incredible joy of knowing the power of God's presence. He can't stifle it. Joy completely bursting out of him. It tumbles out. It explodes out. It flows out. It consumes him. It overwhelms him. It sings. It dances. It prays. It leaps. But it's not about any of those things. It's about God. Michael thought it was about appearances. Michael actually thought it was kind of about her. But David says, no, it's not about Michael. It isn't about going back to the old ways of your daddy, Saul. It isn't about looking great as a king. It isn't about the music. It isn't about the band. It isn't even about looking undignified. In fact, David says, I will look even more undignified. If necessary, I will become even humiliated. I don't care. I just want to know God. I just want to have God at the center of my life, to have God at the center of this kingdom, to know the power of God's forgiveness for my people, to experience the wonder of God's forgiveness for each one, to worship the one and only true and powerful God. That's what I long for. And what God, or what David is saying in a very clear way to all of us, he's saying, I want to abandon myself to God. I want to abandon myself to God. Who then cares about your worship style? You've abandoned yourself. You no longer are at the center. God is. You might dance, you might pray, you might sing, you might reflect, you might leap, or you might kneel. You might play guitar or you might read, but it's all window dressing without God. Oh, there's nothing more humbling than to abandon yourself to God. The pride leaves. David had encountered God. Jeremiah 5:22 says, quotes God saying, "Should you not fear me? Should you not tremble at my presence?" Oh, it's an awesome thing to stand before a holy God. It's a humbling thing to abandon yourself before this holy God. It is a great grace to enter into the mercy of this awesome God. To hold nothing back. To give Him all that we have and all that we are. To be more concerned about His glory than my dignity. Will He have your business? Will He have your home? Will He have your family? Will He have your dreams? Will He have your retirement fund? Will He have your hopes? Will He have your little kingdom? Will you abandon all of that for Him? What do you hold on to? What do you cling to? Image? Success? Power? Beauty? Influence? What defines you? Where is your identity? Are you abandoned to Him? Exuberantly, gloriously His. No reservation, nothing held back. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'll tell you, David took that 3 months to find out that he wanted to belong to God, not God belong to him. He no longer owned God. God owned him. You see? You think that changed the way he worshiped? Because now he knew who he was worshiping. He just wasn't doing a cool thing on the Saturday. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together.